Welcome to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. Enjoy this sermon by Dr. Andy Hurst.
Y'all be seated just a minute. Dave, is that as loud as you can? There we go. Make me a little louder. I need all the help. Y'all be seated just a minute. We're having way too much fun. I thought that might happen. Amen. Great singing this morning. Let us affirm our faith in this sermon series. We've been doing the Sower's Creed, and so we'll do this week and next week. Let us affirm our faith together. Today, I sow for a great awakening. Today, I stake everything on the promise of the Word of God. I depend entirely on the power of the Holy Spirit. I have the same mind in me that was in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is good news and Jesus is in me, I am good news. Today, I will sow the extravagance of the gospel everywhere I go and into everyone I meet. Today, I will love others as Jesus has loved me. Today, I'll remember that the tiniest seeds become the tallest trees, that the seeds sown today become the shade of tomorrow, that the faith of right now becomes the future of the everlasting kingdom. Today, I sow for a great awakening. Amen. Y'all, this morning, before we read scripture, we're going to play a little. We're not going to have a neighbor interview like we've been having the last several weeks. This morning, we're going to play St. Luke's Neighborhood Aerobics. Y'all are real excited, I can tell already. Okay. All right, look, if you have one of these, you've been given one of these over the last several weeks, I want you to sit down. All right, ushers are coming. If you didn't get one, y'all come on. This is the usher's time. As soon as you get one, you can sit down. All right. If you get one, y'all can sit down. That must mean you've been singing in the choir and didn't get one of these, or ringing the bells. Okay, you got one now. Okay, all right. Okay, now we're going to really play. If you can name at least two of your neighbors by name, if you can name two of your neighbors by name, stand up. If you can name four of your neighbors, stay standing. Four neighbors by name. We're actually going to come ask you in a minute. Okay. Four of your neighbors by name, stay standing. All right? Six of your neighbors by name, stay standing. Okay. All right, I'm coming. You got them? You got them? You got your six? All right.
Brad and Stacy.
Can you hear her?
Brad and Stacy and okay. Their son, Kason.
Oh, good. Three in one house. That's kind of cheating, but no. Go ahead. Okay.
Yeah, that's one.
Okay.
Daryl Lemons. Uh-huh. And his wife passed away. Her
yep.
name is Tam.
Yep. When we start talking names, we almost automatically start talking needs. Good.
Next to us. Well, she's not there anymore.
Well, we don't know.
Well, she might be. But you're doing good. Amy, you're doing good. Give me one more and we'll call it good.
Oh, okay.
She might be in the backyard. Though.
And then Geraldine, and I don't know her husband's name.
You did good. Geraldine counts.
Then,
all right.
The police officer and his family.
Darren.
Okay, good job. All right. Stay standing. I'm good. How about anybody can do eight? That's how many we have on here. Anybody can do eight of their neighbors by name. Jane Ann, you don't have to do eight, but do a couple.
Okay, I have Lemoyne, Candy, Ruth.
I can't even remember my kids' own names. You're doing really good.
And Wilma and Homer.
Where do you live?
I live in Heartland House.
Heartland House, okay. Okay, all right, y'all can all be seated. Okay, now, Gail, I'm going to ask you, though, tell us one thing this week where something you did this week to kind of reach out or care or love on your neighbors this week, anything.
Got to think about it a minute.
Well, I'm neighbors with the Laycocks. That's the only people I think here at the church.
Please pray for Gail.
Anyway, no, they're wonderful neighbors. But we have a neighbor we're concerned about, and we've been talking about him. They've left the neighborhood for whatever reason, and he's ill, but we don't know how to get in touch with him.
All right. Now, see, what if nobody even cared? You care. Y'all, the world is going to be changed, not because we live in a certain place, but because we're willing to know the people we live with. All right? Okay. Y'all, thank y'all. Now, here, look, this really is homework. And we're not just doing this series, oh, yeah, the preacher preached another sermon series. You know, it's not how much of the Bible that you get into that matters. It's how much of the Bible that gets into you that makes a difference, right? Okay. All right, y'all, let's stand here and receive God's word this morning. This is from Esther chapter 4, verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews, it will arise from another place. God will do something. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you will have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Lord God, this morning, we are in this house for such a time as this. Lord, you desire to come and move in us and move through us for this world. God, we invite you to come and we just hear the story of Esther. For that story to become our story. For the way you changed the world through her 2,500 years ago to now change the world through us. Change our neighborhood through us. Change this city through us. We cannot do it on our own, Lord. But we ask you to do what only you can do in and through each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all be seated. So look, really, the best way to do this sermon would be say, okay, y'all go home and read Esther 1 through 10 on your own. It's a great story. And so I apologize ahead of time that I can't do it as well as the Lord did it. So please go read the word, all right? Okay, four things, all right, this morning that we see in Esther's story. First thing we see in Esther's story is that it was a time of great need. Nearly 500 years before Jesus was born, and about 50 years after Ezra had led some of the Jews back to Jerusalem from their Babylonian captivity, many, many, many Jewish people were still living in the land of Persia under the reign of a king named Xerxes, all right? Xerxes was known to be a cruel and unpredictable ruler. He was driven by his sensual desires and often influenced by unwise counsel. We're introduced to Xerxes at the very beginning of the book of Esther, where he staged a huge grand festival, you know, designed to celebrate and exhibit all the power and wealth of his own kingdom. He throws himself his own party, right? The festival lasted for over 6 months, and at the end of the festival, Xerxes held a seven-day feast, a seven-day P-A-R-T-Y, all right? This is from Esther chapter 1, verses 4 through 12. For a full 180 days, Xerxes displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When those days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest, for all the people they provided who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden who were in the of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a majestic pavement of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. That's a lot of gold goblets, right? And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. It was open bar. Each guest was allowed to drink in his open bar the king, in his own way. The king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man whatever he wished. It's not just an open bar, it's an open bar that's never closed. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. And on the seventh day, you can imagine, on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, I won't say their names, I'll just go to the next verse, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown. Now, Jewish theologians, teachers, they think that this meant she was to come before them wearing only her crown. All right? In order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary, I'm going to stop there. Okay, I wouldn't keep going. So here we are. Esther's time. It was a time of great need. Persia was a pagan culture. If it feels good, then let's do it. Materialism was rampant. Possessions had more value, were more important than persons. Queen Vashti was just another object for the king to control. Persia was a lost pagan nation because the god and gods they worshipped were powerless to bring about any true and lasting change to who they really were. Y'all, we also have great needs in our nation too, right? Political divisiveness over everything. You know, our national debt, our border, our political candidates. We also, if we know about it, if we take the time to find out, we also have great needs in our own neighborhoods. Single parents trying to raise a family, teenagers in crisis, families who are struggling, people who are cut off and isolated from any real meaningful human contact, those struggling with physical and mental health issues, people who are lost, who really have no clue of how much Jesus loves them, people who are lost, who have no clue about any real difference that Jesus wants to make in their lives. We haven't even met Esther yet here in Esther 1. And yet God will literally use her to change her nation, to save her nation, to save her people. You may not even have met your neighbors yet. Yeah, you know what kind of car they drive. You know they don't mow their grass as much as they should. You know they got a shutter that's breaking. I mean, you know stuff. But do you know them? We may not even have met our neighbors yet, and yet my hunch is that God desires to use you, to use me, to bring transformation to their lives. We need to see the great need around us. Remember Jesus, when he saw the people, he saw them. He had compassion on them. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We got to see the world like Jesus sees the world. Secondly, we see in Esther's story that it was a time of great opportunity. So Vashti, needless to say, she is disposed. She's put away. We don't know what happens to her. We just know the king never sees her, talks about her, speaks her name ever again. And King Xerxes, what he does then, he basically has a nationwide beauty contest to determine who his new queen will be. Now meet Esther. This is Esther chapter 2. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai, and let me just say, this means Mordecai, he's pretty old. He's a lot older than I am. How about that? We'll just give him that. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. She was orphaned. Doesn't say how her parents were killed. Doesn't say if they were lost in the captivity or died of starvation once they got there. It just says she was orphaned. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. All right? So here's this little Jewish girl now brought into the king's harem for a beauty contest. For a year, they prepared them to go and see the king. I mean, they got all this oil and they got all this treatment, and then they were brought into the presence of the king. Mordecai, now just comment on Mordecai. Mordecai was taken into captivity from Jerusalem, and because he was one who knew and understood personally the consequences of what happens to a nation and to a people when they pursue the things of this world more than they pursue the things of God. So Mordecai, guess what he did? He raised Esther in the ways of Yahweh. He raised Esther as a believer and a follower of Yahweh. From the time she was a young girl, she lived according to the values of the God who had created her in his image. She knew Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Y'all talked about it already. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. She knew Leviticus 19, 18. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as you love yourself, for I am the Lord. You see, Esther didn't just have beauty on the outside. She must have been very beautiful on the outside, but also on the inside. She treated all people with kindness and respect, and she won the favor of the eunuch named Haggai. Esther 2:15 says, when the term came for Esther, the young woman whom Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, when it came time for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. That's pretty wise. That's pretty respectful. And Esther won the favor, not just of Haggai, eventually not just of the king, but Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. So in a pagan, polytheistic culture, in the world's biggest beauty contest, God elevates a young Jewish woman who had nothing. A young Jewish woman who came from nowhere. A young Jewish woman who was a mere forced immigrant to the nation of Babylon in Persia. He elevates her to become queen of all the land. Y'all, we believe that God is at work in our circumstances, whatever they may be. That God is at work in everything that is going on in our lives. Even this morning, he's at work in the good, the bad, and the ugly of our lives. God may not be the author of all things, but he is the master of all things. We believe Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So right now, God wants to use you right where you are. Right now, God wants to use you right where you live. Right now, God has placed you in your neighborhood for a reason. God has strategically put you where you are to make a difference for him. Now, by the way, a temptation that for Esther, maybe a temptation for us as well, is to think that, you know, where we live, you know, our house and our stuff, our front porch and our street, our yard, our gardens, especially our relationships are all about us. But y'all, everything we have, everything that we are, everything that we will ever be belongs to him. Oh, yeah. Can I show you just before we move on? Can I show you just one more little neighborly thing that happened in the book of Esther? This is in Esther chapter 2, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai told her to do. Do you see that? Her obedience, doing what she's been asked to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done all the while when she was growing up. During the time that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bithynah and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, two officials were hanged. The two officials were hanged on a gallows. And all this is recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Okay, so no big deal. But Mordecai... Right? He saved the king, right? No big deal. Mordecai does his neighborly duty and he saves the king's life. There was no fanfare, there was no party, there was no recognition, no medal ceremony. Mordecai does the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Novel concept, I know. I think most of us know the truth, and here it is. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men, good women, to do absolutely nothing. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil in our world today is for good men, good women, to do nothing. Okay, thirdly, we see in Esther's story that it's a time of great decision. Like any great story, like any great life, you're living, of course, Esther's life was not all hunky-dory end of story. There's an impending crisis that's coming her way that will eventually threaten her life and threaten the lives of all those who belong to Yahweh. You see, there was a man named Haman who rose to a position of great prominence and influence in King Xerxes' administration. He became a very well-respected advisor and friend and drinking buddy with the king himself. So here's Esther chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down and pay homage to him. Why not? Because you shall, you know, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall worship the Lord, in Him only shall you serve. There's only one God, in Him only shall you serve. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day, they spoke to him, and he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Y'all, we're talking about mass genocide here. We're talking about the elimination of an entire ethnicity in the land of Persia. Keep going with me, verses 8 through 11. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are very different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out the bill. I'll pay for their annihilation. So the king took his signet ring from his finger, and he gave it to Haman. He just gave him ultimate authority with that ring. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do to the people as you please. I'll pay for it. All right? And then this is how it went out, verses 13 and 14. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. The Persian Empire was the greatest empire on the planet in those days, by the way. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, they were sent to kill them and to plunder their goods. By the way, this is sent to everybody, so everybody gets to do it. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day when the day came. Can you imagine? Everybody preparing for war for everybody against everybody named Hearst, right? There it is. They're preparing for war to annihilate, kill, destroy everybody who had any kind of Jewish ethnicity. We've seen that happen a few times, haven't we? So this is what happens in chapter 4 when Mordecai found out. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. This is the clothing of grieving. And he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly, crying out unto the Lord. And then here's Esther right there beside Xerxes. She's clueless to all this. So Mordecai goes to the king's gate. They eventually have a conversation, actually through messengers. But here, verse 13, we read this. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. God will take care of his people. But for you and your father's family, you will perish. And who knows, Esther, but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews here in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Fast and pray. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. See, Esther is faced with a life or death choice. She's faced with a life or death decision. Verse 11, a little bit more description of this choice. Let's see. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he will be, or she will be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him or her and spare his or her life. And she says, the king hadn't even called for me in 30 days. He's been more busy with Haman hanging and drinking with him than he's even cared, even an iota about me. And so if Esther does nothing, she will die. If Esther tries to do something, she still could die. Esther has to make the choice to go into the inner court of the king. We have to make the choice to walk across the street. She had to make the choice to go into the inner court of the king. We have to make the choice to go next door. Esther had to make the choice to go in the inner court of her earthly king. We have to make the choice to go into the inner court of the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. I believe engaging our neighbors is a life or death choice, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. If we do not offer them Christ, they will die. If we do offer them Christ, they may die anyway. They can choose to reject him. But at least we will have loved them. At least we will have offered them the love of Jesus. Y'all know Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 describes the role of the watchman. The watchman is on the city gate. And he's on the city gate. He's watching to see if there's any enemies approaching. If he sees enemies, he sounds the alarm. He rings the bell. He shouts, we're being attacked, right? That's his job. If he sees the enemies and he sounds the alarm, if the people do nothing, right, the blood is on them. But if he sees the attack, if he sees enemies coming and he does nothing, then the blood of the city is on him. The choice is there. It's a life or death choice. We are the watchmen and watchwomen of our neighborhood. Finally, this morning, we see in Esther's story that it is a time of great provision. It's a time of great breakthrough. If you know the story, you know the story. It's a radical turnaround, a profound culture change that happens. In Esther 5, after spending 3 days of fasting and praying, Esther enters the king's courts. And this is what happens. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. If it pleases the king," replied Esther. Notice her wisdom. "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him." And so they come and they have the banquet. And after Xerxes and Haman come to the first banquet, guess what Esther does? He does the same thing. Up to half the kingdom. Esther invites them to another banquet, to another dinner. Haman that night, man, he goes home skipping that night. He's so happy with himself and all his accomplishments. He's so happy because of his high status and favor with the great king and queen of the Persian Empire. And then, as he is walking home, he sees Mordecai at the gate. And again, Mordecai does not fear him. Again, Mordecai does not bow the knee to a man. Again, Mordecai does not pay homage to him. Because worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. And Haman is furious. He goes home to his wife and his friends, and he tells them about, he's excited about the dinner, but he's more mad about Mordecai. And his friends and his wife, they tell him to build a 75-foot tower to have Mordecai executed on it. That very night, they began building that tower. Now listen to what happens. This is chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep after the dinner. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate the king. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who's in the court? Who's out there right now?" Now Haman had just entered the court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman's standing in the court. We'll bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" So Haman now thought to himself, "Well, who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, telling him all the things he'd love to have happen. So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead the horse through the city streets, proclaiming out loud, 'This is what is done for the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king says, "Go at once." And the king commanded Haman, "Go and get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything that you have recommended." Can you imagine? Haman that day, I guess I should read the next verse. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai, the man he was ready to kill, right? He robed Mordecai, and led him on the horse back and forth through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Haman arrives back at his mansion completely humiliated. He arrives at his house just in time to be taken to the dinner with Esther and King Xerxes. And here's, we got to quit, but here's kind of the punchline of the story. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is it? What is your petition? It will be given to you. Whatever you request, even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male or female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because to such, you know, no such distress would justify disturbing the king." And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." We all, the rest of the story, you can read it. The rest of the story is that Haman is executed on the very tower he built to kill Mordecai. The rest of the story is that Mordecai is now given the king's ring of authority so that he can authorize a plan to save his people. The rest of the story is that the end of the story, it's that the 13th day of the month of Adar became a great day of victory for the Jews rather than a day of mass infanticide and annihilation. To this day, Jews all over the world observe the fast of Esther. In 2023, it's going to be March. In 2023, it was March 6th. And here's this quote. "The aim of this annual fast is to affirm that we don't prevail in life because of our great physical or military strength, but it's only by lifting our eyes heavenward in prayer that the divine mercy of God might give us all the strength to prevail in the battles of our lives." So I wonder this morning what the rest of our stories might be. I wonder what battles might currently be going on in our neighborhoods this morning. Y'all, I know there's a battle against loneliness in our neighborhoods. I know there's a battle against depression. Over 20 million people in America today are depressed, clinically depressed. 50% of people 18 to 24 have been depressed in this past year. The battle against Christian nominalism is going on. Christian nominalism is where folks are only Christian in name only. There's a battle against Christian atheism where folks believe in a God, but a God who makes absolutely no difference in their lives. There's a battle against a very real mental and spiritual health crisis that's going on in Gen Z and in the Alpha generation, our children, our teenagers. There's a battle against the reality that so many people have settled for isolation when God created us for relationship. There's a battle against addiction. There's a battle against the spiritual forces of evil that are all around us and are calling the shots of people who do not know Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings of their life. There's battles. One thing I know for sure is that if we don't fight, we won't win. If we don't cross the street, if we don't go next door, if we don't offer the love of Jesus, if we don't initiate relationship, then nothing will happen. Nothing will change. I want people to come to this church. God works, stuff happens, miracles happen when we come in this house. But y'all, ministry happens where you are, where you live. In our series on neighboring, we've again and again talked about the foundational principle. Truth is best communicated across the bridge of interpersonal relationship. But y'all, love it's best experienced across the bridge of interpersonal relationship and grace and hope and forgiveness and healing. It's best communicated, best experienced across the bridge of interpersonal relationship. So that is so much, and I know we got to go. So just here, quit with these three very specific practical things you can do. Homework. First, start your prayer board. Y'all, get those sheets, fill them out, stick them on your fridge, and pray for the people on that sheet. Know your neighbors by name. Pray for them by name. Secondly, serve. Look for ways to care and connect. Look for ways, once a week, do a cookie delivery to some neighbor. Go on prayer walks. Give your neighbors prayer cards. And then gather. Do a gathering, a summer ice cream party, a back-to-school bash, a lock-the-night Halloween party. Have a front yard cookout. Put your grill in the front. Give out a little card and say, hey, we're having a cookout. Do connect gatherings. This is what Cindy does. She just tells folks, hey, going to come over to my house once a month. They just hang out together for a while. Start a prayer group once a month. Do a grace party, a Jesus party. Just invite some friends over to have dinner and, ask Leo or Greg or somebody else, your teacher, somebody, let them come share their testimony. Show an alpha video. I don't know. Do something. Nothing will change if we keep doing the same. All right? The place of ministry is where you are. God, this morning, we just invite you to come and work in our lives, but also through our lives. Jesus, we thank you for the way that you radically turned a culture upside down because of one young girl's obedience to you. Lord, I just imagine, I just dream, I just hope for how you want to turn this city, our neighborhood, this nation upside down by simple acts of obedience and kindness and love done again and again by the people in this room. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all, we're not going to sing our closing hymn. I apologize. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, send us out from here, not as just those who know your power and your provision, not as just those who believe that you can do something, but as those who are willing to allow you to do something new and great in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless y'all this morning.
Thanks for listening to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. For more information, you can find us on the web at stlukeslubbock.org. That's stlukeslubbock.org.